G'day friends, how about I pray as we finish up together. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you and thank you for all that we've learnt from the book of Ephesians. And as we look at Ephesians 2 once again from verse 1 to verse 10, that you'll give us supernatural energy. And even though it's warm and even though it's late in the conference, we pray, Father, that you once again would help us to think about your world the way you do and change us forever, transform us forever so that we might be different for the sake of those who do not yet know you and for the sake of the brethren. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we've come to the end of the MTS G8 National Apprentice and Trainer Conference. We've come to the end of one thing, but you've come to the start of another thing. You've come to the beginning of 2020, a year where you're going to proclaim Jesus Christ, share the gospel, bring the gospel, take the gospel across the road, across the nation, and across the world. This is our fourth and final look at this life-changing book of Ephesians. And this afternoon, we're going to be looking at what it's got to say about our purpose and what we're made to do. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed as you move around, but people talk about purpose and destiny all the time in our society. They're always talking about trying to find their niche or their sweet spot, their ideal career, their happy place, their purpose. You see it in popular culture all the time. Emma and I were out at dinner once. No, not once, just recently, and somebody, we've been many times, and this lady said to Emma, "You are a born teacher." Destiny and purpose. You hear people say, "Ah, it was meant to be." Destiny and purpose. You watch MasterChef, and what people say is things like this. They serve a meal to the judges and say, "That's me on a plate." Now, what they mean by that is, I was born to cook, I have cooked, and what I've cooked, I've put on the plate. I am a cook, so therefore I am on the plate. There's sort of this purpose and destiny there in some strange way. And I'm sure certain songs are famous because of purpose and destiny. So Bruce Springsteen's popular song is awesome. You know, "Guys like us, baby, I was born to run." You know that song? No. But it's got that, we were born to run, we were made to be free. I think people love songs that express that kind of purpose and destiny of freedom. Now I'm sort of having a bit of fun with what goes on out there in the world, but friends, it happens in Christian culture too. Have you heard someone say, "I want to be at the center of God's will for my life"? Or you may have come across somebody who says something like this: "My wife and I have committed ourselves to a time of discernment relating to taking up a job, an IT job in the Napa Valley in California. We're praying, fasting, and seeking to determine God's will in the decision." "I went to an ordination service recently in the suburb of Carlton in Sydney for Michael Leet to be ordained as a presbyter, as an overseer in the Anglican Diocese of Sydney. And part of the liturgy was that he was asked a question by his bishop. And this was the question: do you accept this calling of God?" Purpose and destiny. And I tell you what, if you ever go to a Christian conference about overseas ministry, every second person will be saying something like, "The Lord called my wife and I to Pakistan when we were in our 20s. Purpose and destiny is everywhere. People spend a lot of time on this concept of purpose and destiny. Christians spend a lot of time trying to work out what God's will is for their lives or what it is that God is calling them to do. And it can be very confusing. But as usual, the scriptures have something to say about these really important issues. And the wonderful thing about the book of Ephesians is it looks at this question very clearly and concisely too. So over the last three sessions, we've zeroed in on Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And what we've seen is that before we knew Christ, we were in a whole stack of trouble. We were swirling in the whirlpool, in the whitewater rapids, the Inga Rapids in the Congo. And then secondly, what did God do? Well, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ through faith when we trusted in Christ's swap for us on the cross. And then thirdly, we saw that that change was brought about for God's glory. That we saw that this society of pardoned rebels was created to show the world the incomparable riches of God's grace. How God is more amazing than any other God. And today, in our fourth installment, we're going to find out what purpose God has for our lives. We're going to find out what the God who is the ruler of all space and time and knowledge wants us to do. We're going to find out what the position description is for each one of those pardoned rebels who have been made alive in Christ. And what you'll see, what I'll see, is that God has created you and I for His work. So let's have a look at Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now there's a few details I want to bring to your attention from sentence number 10. Please take note of the creation language. We are God's handiwork, or put another way, we're God's workmanship, God's work of art. I don't know whether you noticed last night, but one of the guitarists who was over on that side, big tall guy with blonde hair playing the acoustic guitar, that's James Douglas. James Douglas made a table for his year 12 HSC. That's James Douglas's woodwork project. That's his handiwork. That's his workmanship. Notice what else the verse says. We're God's handiwork, but we're created in Christ Jesus. We're brought into being. We're made alive with a very clear identity overlay. Sentence 10 doesn't say, for we're God's handiwork, created to do good works. It says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're raised and seated with Him. The good works that we're going to do are not to be salt and vinegar flavored good works. They're meant to be in Christ Jesus good works that are smell like Him and taste like Him. And please notice that last little phrase in sentence 10. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Or more literally, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand in order that we might walk in them. There's a huge contrast here with Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. See, back there it said, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, which literally in the original language is in which you used to walk. The word walk actually bookmarks both sections. You used to walk in transgressions and sins, and now you walk in good works. What a different walk that is. So what do we glean from all this? This talk of handiwork and creation and walking, what's the point of it all? What's Paul trying to say? Well, I think one thing Paul's trying to say is this. Friends, if you're a follower of Christ, God owns you. He created you. He knows your purpose. Therefore, He owns you. James created that table. He knows its purpose. He owns it. If you're a follower of Christ, if God saved you, then God is the one now who determines your goals and your ambitions and your destiny. You are no longer a free agent. You belong to God. You are the property of God. You are wholly subject to God. You're a slave of God. Now, that's not the most popular thing to say in today's world, is it? I'm not sure it's ever been a popular thing to say. But let me just explain in another way what it means. There was a very famous movie in 1991. It was called Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. And yes, they did have cameras and movies in 1991. There was a world back then. And in this movie, Kevin Costner plays Robin Hood. And in the movie, Robin Hood saves the life of a guy called Azeem, who's played by Morgan Freeman. And so what Azeem has to do, according to his culture, is if your life gets saved by somebody, you have to automatically become their slave and go everywhere with them and do everything that they want you to do until such time as you save their life and you pay back the life debt. It's a little bit like that in Christianity, in that God has saved us in Christ, and therefore we serve Him. We put aside all personal ambitions from that point onwards and do what the Father wants us to do. Peter O'Brien, in this very, very excellent commentary, the letter to the Ephesians, second only to John Calvin's commentary, Peter O'Brien says this: our attitudes and behaviour, with regard to this section, our attitudes and behaviours are to show all the hallmarks of the new creation. We do the good works that God prepared for us in advance to walk in. So, what are the good works? Well, I think that can be broken into two broad categories: word ministry and godliness. But before we look at each of those in turn, please note that works are not the thing that saves us. Do you remember the sentences 8 and 9 that we looked at on Tuesday night? For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then here, sentence 10, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Works are negative in sentence 9. Why are they negative? Because they're not the thing that saves us. Yet in sentence 10, they're really positive. Why is that? Well, the works are a response to being rescued. It's interesting, when you look back in the Old Testament, a lot of people read the Old Testament and they thought that the Israelites had to obey the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. But when you actually go back and look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, you realize that God had already saved Israel by taking them through the Red Sea before He gave them the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's described right there in Exodus 20:1-2. It says this: and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I saved you. Now, 1, you shall have no other gods before me. 2, you shall not make for yourself an image. The works are a result of being saved. And friends, it's similar with us. God saves us through what's described as the second Exodus, Luke 9:31, through the cross of Christ, and then instructs us in right living or good works. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, God expects us to do two things in the book of Ephesians. The first thing He expects us to do is word ministry. Please have a look at Ephesians 4:11-13 with me. So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, to equip His people for works of service, works of ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now this can be represented in a diagram, and it's up there on the screen. Just got to work out which page of my talk flew away. Now, that diagram comes from this very excellent book, which is called Do You Feel Called by God? By Michael Bennett. And if you've got anything to do with recruiting people for ministry, this book is a really, really important book to read. But notice what the diagram shows, that Jesus gives gifts. He gives evangelists, pastors, teachers. What do? They equip the saints. What do they equip the saints to do? They equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And what's one of the fruits of that? Well, it builds up the body of Christ. And so what happens here is we get word ministers to equip the saints to do word ministry. It's sort of like a compounding effect kind of thing. It's a bit like the Great Commission when Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, he says to the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, it's really interesting there because Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples, doesn't he? And if those 11 do that well, then they'll go and make disciples. And what are those disciples meant to do? Well, they're meant to do, as they mature, they're meant to obey everything that Jesus commanded. But what did Jesus command the disciples? To make disciples. So then you've got disciple-making disciples who need to make disciples that are disciple-making disciple-makers. Do you get how the whole thing flows? Very, very similar to what's going on here in Ephesians chapter 4. You see, Jesus gives word ministers to equip Jesus' people. And the word equip here comes from the medical world. It's the word for resetting a bone. It's the idea of a new start, a new creation, a realignment. And this equipping, this idea implies that this equipping will take some time and training and discipline. But Jesus gives word ministers to the body of Christ so that they can work out how to do word ministry, because it's word ministry that produces unity in the faith and unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. So let's just press pause for a second, or let's just slow down and work out what this looks like or might look like in 2020. What are the implications for us here as a group of people at G8? What are the implications for us here as people who are spreading the gospel across the 8 states and territories of Australia? Well, there's an exhortation to teachers, to gospel workers, to always proclaim and train. So if you're a pastor, teacher, and evangelist here today, which 95% of you are, then your job is to not only proclaim the word of salvation, but also to train others to proclaim the word of salvation. So if you're leading a men's ministry, you need to proclaim Jesus when you lead the men's ministry, whilst always training men to be able to proclaim Jesus so that you do yourself out of a job. If you're given the task of leading a children's mission team over the summer, then you need to proclaim Jesus whilst training people to proclaim Jesus in this kid's mission so that you do yourself out of a job. It's what I do as the MTS National Director. I am continually teaching people, continually proclaiming Jesus whilst training people to do whatever it is that I don't have to do in my role. My chief role is to make sure that vision doesn't leak in the movement, that I share the vision of MTS and pass on the MTS DNA. But I don't need to run every MTS info night that occurs around the place. So what Eric and I do is we identify people like in Melbourne, like Dave Martin and Josh Allen and all these other people. We go and proclaim Jesus at an MTS info night whilst we train, have in the room Josh Allen and Aaron Boyd and Dave Martin, and we show them what we do, and then we leave and commission them to go on and proclaim and train. Let me tell you about a bloke in my church who does this brilliantly. He's not an employed staff member at our church. His name's Dave Madden. He's a quantity surveyor. And what he does is he spends a large portion of his week running the youth ministry at church. But you know the way he's set it up? He's set up the youth ministry at church so that once you get to year 11, you start mentoring year 9s. When you get to year 12, then you mentor year 10s. You stick with people. And then when you finish high school and your first year out and second year out, during that phase, what you do is you start giving talks at youth group whilst continuing to mentor, and you learn the skill of being able to proclaim the gospel. But once you've been out the third and fourth year, in the third and fourth year, you train the first and second year out of school to be able to give talks, constantly proclaims, constantly trains. And I say to Dave Madden, because he's the father of my daughter's boyfriend, so I see him a bit, I say to him, Dave, you must be exhausted. You do so much ministry at our church. And whilst holding down a job as a quantity surveyor with 120 staff across the nation. And he looks at me with a, what are you talking about? They all do it. He says, I just make sure it just keeps happening. Isn't that astonishing? Please don't become a vocational gospel worker with the task of being able to proclaim and train and then just be a proclaimer, just be a pulpiteer, just be the dude that everyone has to rely on for the ministry to go forward. Do not do it. You are not that important. And I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you, because I've stuffed that up so many years in a row, it's not funny. I reckon it took me till 45, I obviously turned 50 this week, I reckon it took me till 45 before I genuinely delegated real responsibility to people and let them run with it appropriately let them run with it. And friends, when you run stuff, try as hard as you can to get people to actually do the stuff that you're talking about. I heard on the grapevine that Derek Hanna, when he ran the coaching training, he spent the last session, give me a nod if this happened, spent a lot of the time actually coaching each other, is that right? How awesome is that? That's wonderful. There's a saying in Australian hospitals, it goes like this. Hospitals, they always talk about see one, do one, teach one. Has anyone heard that phrase before in a hospital? Yeah. We need to see one, do one, see one, do one, teach one, because we're physicians of the soul. Now, friends, I mentioned a few minutes ago that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, and the phrase good works can mean two things. It means we're created to do word ministry, which was explained by that diagram. The second thing we're created to do is to live a holy life, to live a godly life, to do the good works of the godly life. Basically, Ephesians 4:17 to 6:20 describes this Christ-like life. And how beautiful was it last night when Paul Shealy read with just real conviction chapters 4 and 5, and it was beautifully read today as well. You hear for an extended period of time a description of the Christ-like life. And the encouragement in that section cover a whole heap of areas of life, from how we speak to how married couples are to treat one another to workplace relations. It's so refreshing. Guess where most of the world gets its instruction for life? Guess where most of the world learns what it is, gets their instructions about how it is that they might treat people in their family or in their community? They get it from Instagram influencers. And in January every year, we get the advice from sports people. No wonder so many of our young people want to be the youngest fast bowler for the Australian cricket team, because they get instruction from cricketers. And no wonder so many young people want to get a great ATAR so that they can be secure and significant in life, because we keep getting preached at by these people who are careerists. They're everywhere. It's so different in Ephesians. The world is all about the self But the words of Jesus are filled with concern for the other, not the self. They're concerned for people, not projects. They're concerned for the community, not a person's curriculum vitae. Just let some more of it wash over you. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of the one body. Apparently 25% of Australians trust the neighbours that they live in the street with. In your anger, do not sin, 4:26. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. We live in a world where if someone steals, we've got to understand what their circumstances are and why it is that would be led to be a thief. And perhaps the problem's not with the guy who stole things, perhaps it's his sir. It's crazy! Be kind and compassionate, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Wow. Speech, anger, stealing, compassion, forgiveness. Can you imagine a world where this was the norm? Because isn't this why we're in the job that we're in? We want people to be made alive in Christ. We want a transformed world. We want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, because this is God's will and is in operation in heaven. Imagine what would happen. I don't know how much church history you know, but there's been revivals in different parts of history where heaps and heaps of people have become Christians. One of the revivals was in Wales, the Welsh revival of 1904, where the gospel was preached with great conviction and many, many people became Christians in the beginning of 1904. Now, there used to be an annual festival held in Cardiff on Boxing Day each year. Cardiff is the capital of Wales. And in the Welsh revivals of 1904, between 100 and 180,000 miners became followers of Christ. And this really wild festival that used to keep the police very busy, what happened was, when the revival happened, between Boxing Day 1903 and Boxing Day 1904, the arrest due to drunkenness reduced by 60%. Get ready, everyone. Better? And the static reduced too. Just drink that in. 60% reduction in crime with respect to that particular thing, that event. Imagine a school. Imagine a workplace. Imagine a household. Imagine a nation living by these words of Jesus. Let some more of Jesus' wonderful wisdom wash over you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful words. Words that can rebuild broken and wrecked communities, that can recreate when God saves us in Christ. Well, friends, as we finish up, what's the big takeaway from today? We live in a world that's absolutely infatuated by the idea of destiny and purpose. But the world's confused and the church is confused. But God, in his kindness, uses Ephesians to clear up the confusion. He tells us a few very comforting facts, that those who follow Jesus can know two things. They're God's handiwork, his work of art, they're precious. And that they're recreated. They're recreated to do the good works of word ministry and godly living. God recreates us to be his co-workers, his partners, his children. And I don't know why anyone would want any other purpose or any other destiny other than that. You're about to embark in one huge year. Please be a person who proclaims and trains. Multiply yourself out. Don't measure your year by whether you survive. Measure your year by whether you multiply yourself. And we don't know what the fruit will be, do we? We'll proclaim Jesus and we don't know how many people might become Christians or how many people might switch from death to life. We don't know that. But we can know whether we've been faithful. We can know whether we have been faithful to the Lord and proclaimed and trained and gone hard at it. Dear friends, let me pray now for us as we finish up. Dear Father, we long to see a world that's different. Dear Father, we long to see a world where people live for Jesus, where your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Dear Father, strengthen us. Help us to be people who trust you. Help us to remember where we came from, that we were dead in our sins and transgressions. Help us to be thankful that we were plucked out of the rapids, we were made alive. Help us to remember that the church shows your incomparable grace and mercy and riches to the world. And Father, help us to remember our position description, what we were created in Christ Jesus to do. To spread your word, to proclaim, to train, and also to live like Jesus. Help us to remember that this year, Father, and to remember that in the heat of the refining fire of difficulty, persecution, and trouble. We pray this in Jesus' name, relying on your strength and energy. And the congregation said, Amen.